All right, let me invite you to take your word, the word of God, and open to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, as we continue with our Lord's parables. He's given us three parables here in a row, and each one has a specific meaning to it, although they apply to the same group of people. Matthew chapter 21, we'll start reading in verse 33. This morning. This is one of the longer parables that the Lord gives us. Those willing and able, I ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Beginning in verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent it out. Will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people, because they considered him to be a prophet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God before us. We thank you for this parable of teaching that we have before us concerning the future of the nation of Israel and the hope that they still have. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, though, to be faithful to you, to understand how much you love us and how patient you are with us and how much you care for us, even as you do and did the nation of Israel. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. We praise his holy name for the hope that is coming. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So, right, we have an idiom in our country that goes like this. They went, or they jumped from the frying pan into the fire. And that idiom is an Americanization, I guess you could say, of Aesop's fables, from worse to worse. And in that particular fable, he talks about, originally, the fable was about some fish who wound up in a frying pan. And the fish gathered together and decided they would jump out of the frying pan. And unfortunately, when they did, they wound up in the fire. Well, we don't use the fish when we talk about jumping from the fire pan into the fire. We just shorten it. But the insinuation is that someone is going from something that is bad to something that is worse. They're going from a bad situation to a worse situation. And to some degree, that's kind of the way it's happening in Jesus' life, because every time he opens his mouth and begins to share the truth, his pupils, in this particular case, the leaders of Israel, become more angry, more distraught, more desirous to somehow or another get rid of this guy, shut him up. Every time Jesus reveals a little more truth, they get a little more angry. And so the fire is kind of heating up. And Jesus knows what he's doing here. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. He knows what he's doing. He's explaining these things, even though his pupils, and I don't mean his disciples here, but I'm referring to, in general, the religious elite of the nation of Israel. Telling the truth has always been dangerous. And it's even more so in our day and age. Telling the truth is becoming very toxic. The hostility that people have toward the truth today is exponentially increasing. People don't like to hear the truth. And Jesus warned us that this would happen, and we don't need to be surprised by it. It's disheartening. It's discouraging sometimes that people are so opposed to what is absolutely and sometimes what is clearly true. Clearly true. Satan is very much in control of our society and our government and our culture. And I know when you talk about Satan being in control of our culture, people kind of look at you and go, he still believes in the devil. Man, how archaic is that? He's a crazy guy, man. He still thinks the devil's around. Yeah, I do. You can call me archaic, call me whatever you want to. I do believe, as the Scripture testifies, that Satan is very real and he's very active. And I know the world tries to embarrass us and the world tries to humiliate us, you know, by making us look foolish because we talk about the devil, you know, and we talk about Satan, you know. But that's one of the ways of the world to get you to quiet down and shut up and don't say anything. They want to humiliate you so that you won't stick your head up and say something that they don't want to hear. That's one of their tactics, and Satan loves it. Satan loves the idea that people deny his existence. I mean, that is one of the best covers, he's got, is to get people to believe that he don't exist. That everything is a matter of chemicals and imbalances in our bodies and, you know, all that kind of stuff that goes on. So it works for him. It works in his favor. I believe he's real. I believe he's in control. I believe God is giving him a leash. As I shared with you from the book of Revelation, Satan is on a leash. He's not running free. God is still in control over all of everything. I think one of the biggest problems that we as Christians face today is thinking that somehow or another we have to defend our position. We think somehow when we make a statement of truth that we have to somehow defend that. That is not necessarily true. There may be times that when you're given the leeway to defend the truth that you do need to speak up and you do need to speak further. But folks, sometimes and most of the time, reality is we as Christians just need to state the truth and let the chips fall where they may. We don't have to go to the defense of the truth all the time. Jesus Christ didn't defend the truth all of the time. There were times when he did. There are times when he didn't. There are times when he's before Pilate and they came up and they brought all these charges against Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ didn't say a word. But then there was a time when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the Son of God, the Messiah?" Jesus said, "I am." So we got to be discerning. We got to be discerning. If we have an opportunity and the leeway is there and the freedom is there for us to pursue a discussion of the truth, then I think we need to take that. It may be a little uncomfortable. It may, you know, people may roll your eyes, but if you still have the opportunity to share the truth, do it. Now there are other times when you realize you're casting your pearls before the swine, okay? And you don't need to do that. But you got to be discerning on, you know, which to do which. So anyhow, here we are. We're at Jesus Christ. The Bible says here he's giving us another parable. And generally speaking, parables are not conducive to verse-by-verse explanations. Okay, so we kind of fly through the parables, you know. We don't spend a lot of time on them. Because when you try to do a verse-by-verse explanation of a parable, it kind of takes away from the meaning of the parable. You know, it kind of disrupts the story and the meaning of the parable. Parables generally have one point that they're trying to make and one story they're trying to tell. So parables are powerful word pictures, and they go directly to the heart generally speaking. About one-third of the teachings of Jesus Christ, about one-third of his teachings are parables and stories. 30% of what he taught. You can go back to Matthew 13, and we saw back in Matthew 13 where Jesus began to explain why he the disciples asked him, why do you teach in parables? Jesus explained to them, to his disciples, I teach in parables because I want to reveal the truth to my people, but I also want to hide it from other people. And so this is the complexity of the parable. He wants his own believers to understand what he's saying, but he doesn't want the unbelievers. Now, I understand that in this particular parable that we're looking at, that the unbelievers did, to some degree, understand that Jesus Christ was talking to them. They got some of what Jesus was saying in this parable. They didn't get everything that Jesus was saying in the parable, but they got some of what Jesus Christ is saying in this parable. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was preparing, by telling this parable, he was preparing the religious elite for his crucifixion. He knew the negative effect that this parable was going to have. He knew that this parable was compel them with even greater intensity to crucify him. So he understood that this was going to wind up actually doing God's will concerning his coming crucifixion. But it also, when Matthew wrote about this parable later on, Matthew understood that this parable was also talking about the future of Israel. So it's a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, preparing his disciples as well as the Pharisees for his coming crucifixion. Israel rejected, represented by the religious leaders, Israel had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And God is now set, because of that, God has set Israel upon the shelf. And Israel is not God's mouthpiece for proclaiming the kingdom of God today. God still loves Israel. God is still going to restore Israel. But right now, Israel is not being used by God. They are unusable because they have rejected Jesus Christ. But believe it or not, Israel is teaching heresy. Israel still believes that you have to keep the Torah in order to be righteous. They still believe that God's righteousness is obtainable by keeping the law. So God cannot use them. There are even some preachers today, like John Hagee, who preach that Israel is saved just because they're Israel's people. That is not true. Yes, they are God's chosen people, but they are not saved just because they are God's chosen people. The only way that anybody is ever going to be saved is if you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because you and yourself, of yourself, do not have any kind of righteousness that God is going to accept. When Jesus died on the cross, he made possible for us to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ deposited into our account when we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. When you have the righteousness of Christ, you have the approval of God. That's the only way you're going to get saved. There's no other way. No other way. Well, let's look at the parable. In a sense, this parable is an allegory. Parables and allegories share the idea of transferring truth from what is known and revealing what is unknown. That's the power of a parable and a metaphor as they're used in the Bible. An allegory is not a true story, but it's one that's made up based on everyday practices. And so in this allegory, each character represents a specific real person. So it's pretty simple. Number one, the landowner here refers to God. The vineyard represents Israel. The wicked tenants who are keeping the vineyard represent the Jewish religious leaders of Israel. The servants sent by the landowner represent the Old Testament prophets. And the owner's son, of course, represents Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the new tenants represent, of course, the New Testament churches. That's basically how this allegory or how this parable is laid out. It's pretty straightforward. There's no real mystery here. So let's kind of look at what's going on here. First of all, we're introduced into the owner of the vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard here, of course, is representative of God. Number one, God is the landowner. He, in the essence of being God, is that He owns everything. You can't be God if you don't own everything. It is the character nature of Him to own it all, to possess it all. And so this is the meaning behind what's going on here. Anybody or any imagined God can't be God unless He owns all things. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The tenants didn't own a vineyard. God owns the vineyard. It's one thing for us to know in our hearts or in our minds that God owns everything. It's another thing to believe it and to actually act like it. As long as we can do what we want with what we have, when we want to do it, it's okay for God to be the owner. We don't have a problem then, you know. It's when God actually begins to take possession of what we have that the conflict comes in our hearts and in our minds. When something breaks or when something doesn't go like it's supposed to, or when we have an accident or when we have a tornado or a storm or a flood or a fire, and all of a sudden that which we own no longer is there, or there's loss, that's when we throw a temper tantrum. You know, we're like the child in the store, and I know you've seen this, I've seen it, who reaches over and grabs some candy. You know, they have it right there by the checkout. He reaches over and grabs that candy. And the parent takes the candy, jerks that candy out of the child's hand, puts it back on the shelf. The child falls on the floor, starts flailing, screaming, "It's mine! It's mine! It's mine! You can't take that away from me! It's mine!" Well, that's kind of the way we are when God decides He wants what we think we own. You know, we throw a little temper tantrum. We rebel. We forget. God owns it all. And we're not just talking about things here. I'm talking about your relationships as well. God owns your relationship. He owns your wife. He ultimately gets to decide your wife's or your husband's condition. He owns your child. Your child belongs to God. He owns him. God owns every relationship. Your parents. God owns your parents to do with your parents what God deems best to do with your parents when God wants to do it with your parents. God owns your feelings, your thoughts, your goals, your dreams, your emotions, your attitudes. God owns it all. You say, well, how do I give God His rightful place? How do I give God the ownership of all that I have? You have to give Him control. You have to give Him ultimate control. You have to come to your heart and your mind before God, and you have to say, okay, God, You are in full control, and I am letting loose of all of my rights. I'm letting loose of all of my privileges. I'm letting loose of all of my authority, and I'm turning it over to You. And I can guarantee you that sometime this week, most everybody here is going to be challenged with what you own and whether you own it or whether God owns it. You're going to be challenged this week in some way or another with this principle. Secondly, notice that the owner of the vineyard sent servants to collect what was rightfully his. Now, they're called sharecroppers. today, as we know it. The owner hired them to take care of the vineyard, and part of their pay came from the vineyard, came from the grapes that they harvested. The other part of it went to the land owner. When the servant came to get the owner's part of the produce, the scripture says they beat one, they kicked him out of the vineyard. It says they killed the second one, and then they stoned the third one. But the landowner didn't give up. He continued to send groups of servants, and every time he sent a group down there, they met with the same kind of resistance, and they beat them, and they killed them, and they stoned them, and the owner did this time and time and time again. What a wonderful picture of God dealing with the nation of Israel. As God sent the prophets time and time again to the nation of Israel to warn them and to call them to repentance and to call them back to God. And every time the nation of Israel would turn away from them, but God would keep sending His prophets to them, calling them to repentance over and over again. God's so patient. God's so long-suffering. Folks, it's amazing to me. The Bible says this, the Lord declares of Himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. God puts up with a lot of sin from me. And He's constantly withholding the judgment and the wrath. He's constantly giving time to repent. Constantly giving time for us to change our lives. Constantly calling us back to Him. And constantly wanting us to be in a right relationship with Him. And even though we rebel, God keeps calling us back to Him because He loves that relationship with us. And when the Word of God comes knocking on our hearts with conviction, and we're in prayer time, and the Spirit of God comes upon us in prayer time, and He speaks to us and says, you know what, you got this thing you need in your life, you need to get straightened out. We don't need to rebel. We don't need to rebel against that. We need to answer the call of the Word of God when it comes knocking on our hearts. Well, let's go on. Next of all, we notice in our parable here that when all else fails, what does He do? He tries one more time. What does He do? He sends His Son. He sends His Son. Now, if you're in Luke's gospel of this particular parable, Luke would say it's His beloved Son. Mark says it's His only Son. His beloved and His only Son. So why does the landowner send His Son? Why does He do that? Because the tenants know how much the Father loves the Son. They're not ignorant that this is the Father's only Son. They're not ignorant of the fact that this is the beloved Son of the Father. And so when they saw the Son, folks, the Son represented how much the owner loved them. The owner was sending the most precious messenger that he had. The owner had no other option. The Son represented the love that the Father had for the nation of Israel. Every time He sent the prophets. Every time He sent the prophets. And they keep rejecting the overtures of the Father. How did they respond when the landowner sent the Son? They killed the Son. The owner sent to them the fullest expression of His love. And they killed Him. God loves Israel. God still loves Israel. God sent Israel His Son, which was the fullest expression of His love for them. And they killed Him. Jesus is prophesying His own death and execution. He knows what they're going to do to Him. This is the Jesus that said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. He said, I sent the prophets, and you stoned them. I called to you. You refused to come. Jesus knows that they were not willing to come to Him, and He knows that ultimately they are determined to kill Him. But that did not nullify the love of God. Nor did it nullify Jesus Christ coming to them and preaching the truth to them. God's love is compelling. He keeps loving us. We don't deserve His love. We don't earn His love. We can't keep His love. And the most profound thing of all about the love of God is you can't keep Him from loving you. That's profound. You cannot keep God from loving you. The Bible says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can't, even as the gravest, most wretched sinner, you can't keep God from loving you. It says He died for us while we're yet sinners. When we're lying in the filth of our own dung of sin, God loves us. And when we're in the cesspool of sin up to our necks, God still loves us. And David said He sent His Son to draw us up out of the mire. David said He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And so God keeps lifting us up out of our sinful condition, out of our filth, out of our misery. He keeps lifting us up. He keeps lifting us up. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so God lifts us up out of the cesspool of our sins, and He takes the blood of Jesus Christ and He scrubs us down with the blood of Jesus Christ, and we come out looking white, pure and righteous and true. When you really look at this parable, it's about who God is. Yes, it does have some predictions about the nation of Israel, about Christ and His death. That's true. Those things are true. But all the Scripture is about who God is. And so Jesus is actually painting a picture of God. God owns everything. God is patient. God is loving. One more thing. God is just. Do you notice what happens at the end of the parable? He ends his parable with a very fiery picture of God's justice. And no picture, you see, no picture of God is complete without a picture of how just He is and how righteous He is. Yes, all these other things that I've shared with you are true. But you can't complete the picture of God without His justice. And I know a lot of people want to ignore this character of God, and they want to pretend it doesn't exist. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you about the justice of God. If it wasn't for the justice of God, you would need to worry when you stood before Him on Judgment Day. You know why you would need to worry when you stood before Him on Judgment Day? If God wasn't just, it means that He would be arbitrary. And He could, at His whim, just decide whether you go to hell or whether you go to heaven. It doesn't matter. I mean, God, you know, God is on His whim. He can put you whatever part of whatever. He could determine what your rewards are. He could determine how deep in hell you go, just on a whim. Just arbitrary. But God is just, and His justice means that we are going to get exactly what we deserve. Not one thing more, not one thing less. He's going to judge us on Judgment Day. And when He does, we're going to fall down before Him and say, "Yes, Lord, You're right." We won't be able to argue with Him. There won't be any discussion going on, Because he's just. And we're going to bow before him and we're going to worship him because we got exactly what we deserved. Nothing more, nothing less. And we're going to praise him because he is just. So Jesus is warning these religious leaders, if you don't repent, you're going to be crushed by the true judgment of God. The just penalty for rejecting Jesus Christ is eternal hell. Eternal hell is just. It's just. When we sin against the holy God, we sin against an eternal holy God with an eternal consequence and an eternal hell. You see, we don't understand hell unless we understand the holiness of God. That's where people get messed up. That's where people get messed up. They don't understand that. They don't understand the holiness and justice of God. And so they don't understand hell. No. Hell is a very pure picture of how deeply we have offended a holy God. That's what it is. It's not a threat. It's just. God requires 100% righteousness. 100% from us. You say, well, preacher, nobody's 100% righteous. You're right. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true. None of us are. Except for one. Jesus Christ, who came, lived in complete obedience to the will of God, did everything God wanted him to do, served God completely. He was righteous in every way. When Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross, he made available to you and me that perfect righteousness that he will deposit into our account, that will win the approval of God, have the approval of God, whereby we can have a relationship with God based on his justice. Because when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he says, okay, his sins are paid for. He lacks nothing. He's welcome to enter into a relationship with me. So where are you on that scale? You know Christ Jesus is your personal Savior. You're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins are paid for. You've never repented of your sins, come to Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. You still stand in God's righteous judgment of an eternal hell. Make that change this morning. Would you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your personal Savior? Trust Him. His death on the cross was enough. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come forward. He's going to help us with our invitation hymn this morning. Repent of any idea that you can somehow or another, in and of yourself, go to God and argue on your behalf and win. Can't do it. Not going to happen. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. And as you do so, Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
447.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to study your word. Father, I pray that there's a holy fear in our hearts. A holy fear of a holy God. You, Father, will not make any mistakes when we stand before you. You're going to be perfectly right in all of your judgments about our lives. You're not going to leave any good out, and you're not going to leave any bad out. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to fall before you this morning in humility, that we might understand the necessity of coming before you and asking you to fill us with your Spirit, a spirit of obedience, to serve you with greater zeal and greater fervency. But I also pray, Heavenly Father, for the one here without Jesus Christ, who has not truly repented before you. And they may think they're good, they may think they're okay, but they've truly not come to understand that you cannot allow one speck, one dark speck, in order to have your approval on their lives. It has to be totally pure, totally white. And that only comes through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your patience with us. Bless us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.